rich. If you have ever looked in your pantry full of food and proclaimed, "There's nothing in this house to eat," you might be rich. Who are the rich? The problem addressing the rich in Western society is that too many of us exclude ourselves from the category. Our perception of reality is based on the Western world in which we live and not informed by a global context. In the Western world, we have grown accustomed to actors who make $20 million for a movie, athletes who garner $18 million for a season, and if you're playing baseball, you get paid that $18 million in 6 months, just so you know. I don't know what they suffer through the other 6 months of the year. College coaches who make $3 or $4 or $5 million a year to coach a team of guys who don't get paid at all. We have not even addressed the business people, the truly rich. It is the business people who are truly the wealthy, aren't they? They are the people whose names line the list of the Forbes 500. The wealthiest Americans, and some of them the wealthiest in the world. But we need to see ourselves as the rich. If you have a vehicle to drive, you might be rich. If you have a book, even one, and you have the time to read it, you might be rich. Not everyone here is rich, but many of us are rich by a global standard. James has some prophetic words for the wealthy. So I want us to hear from them this morning. We find them in James chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. James chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," or the Lord of Hosts. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Before we get too far, we have to ask the question, who is James addressing? Who's James talking to? Well, the short answer is, well, he's talking to the rich. That's what it says, isn't it? But are those rich Christians or are they non-Christians? Some people want to argue that when James gets to this point in his letter, he is talking to non-Christians. And I do think there is a warning here for non-Christians and non-followers of Christ who are wealthy people. But I think he's addressing Christians. Number one, he says, "Come now, those being rich, are you rich?" As if they were there to hear him or and there to hear the letter. The overall letter is addressed to the Christians, to the believers. In chapter 1, verse 2, he addresses the readers and the hearers of the letter as my brothers. The custom of this day and time when somebody like James or somebody like Paul wrote a letter to a church or to a group of churches, when that letter arrived there, they would have a worship service and they would read the letter. And so that would be a custom. So who most likely is going to be there to hear that letter? Well, most likely it's going to be believers, people who are already a part of the church. I think it is a prophetic warning to wealthy people about the misuse of their wealth and the position in which it places them. It also serves as a warning to the non-wealthy to not be envious of the wealthy because of the problems and responsibilities their wealth brings, and it does bring many of those. The wealthy today need to hear this warning against us. So, pay attention, he says. Come now. That was one of James's phrases to get their attention. They had been reading for a little bit. He wanted to get their attention now. Come now, pay attention. I know you think you're not wealthy. Most of us in this room would be wrong if we say that. If you're going to eat more than one meal today, you might be rich. If you have a bank account, you might be rich. Do you realize that the poor, the destitute of the world, live on less than $2 per day? $2 per day. Stop and think. How much do you live on per day? Well, I did a rough estimate for the Knox household the other day. And this was conservative, so it means it's probably low, but I figured it up and divided it by the number of people that live at my house, and it's at least $20 a day. 10 times more than a poor person. That was sobering to me. I knew it was going to be a lot more than $2 a day. I spend that for a cup of coffee. Not every day, but usually anytime I want to. Our sin needs to sink in on us and move us to what James said in chapter 4, to be miserable and mourn and weep. We need to allow the Spirit to convict us of our misuse of our funds. Not that we have funds. We are blessed. We have funds. God has blessed us. It's a gift from God. But perhaps the Spirit needs to convict us that we are not really thankful for them, that we don't really appreciate them the way that we should, or that we act like that we don't have them when we have them, and maybe it's just because we don't have enough of them, we don't have as much of them as we would like to, and so maybe we do without some things we would want to have. We're not the extreme poor of the world who live on less than $2 a day, some of them living on less than $1.50 a day. We don't, and really you can't live that way because we live in a Western civilization. Our civilization is not structured to live in that way, although I'm sure you can find those in this country who are living at that level. I know they are here, and how they do it, I have no idea. The fact that you live in America impacts how much money you have and what you can do with it, even if you are poor. We have to ask ourselves the question, have I really surrendered my money to the Lord? Do I tithe? Am I generous? But what do I do with all the rest of it? Do I seek His leadership and His guidance for how I use all of it? Do I use it in a way that honors Him, that brings Him glory, that benefits His kingdom work? How do I do all of those things? Does our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ influence how we use our resources? How we use what we have? Or is the use of your resources guided by advertising and marketing found in Western civilization? Those are some good questions to ponder. They're not necessarily easy answers. You may not have them before you leave here today. But I would encourage you to keep thinking about them. I know it's easy to think, well, I'm not wealthy. I understand that. I can think the same thing. I'm not wealthy. I look around. I watched the NBA Finals the other night, as sad as it was. I watched the NBA Finals the other night, some of those guys make more money in one year by themselves than we all do put together. That's crazy to me. But I live in my own house, and I have 2 cars to drive, and a kid that drives another one, and another kid that would like to have one. And those kinds of things. I'm not poor. But how does the Lord use, how do I let the Lord use my money? We have some lessons to learn from this passage of Scripture. The future doesn't necessarily look good for the wealthy. Whew, that's not necessarily easy to say. The future doesn't look real good for them as we listen to what they're saying. Now, in the ancient world, riches were described by three categories. You may not believe this first one. The first one was food. Did you have enough to eat? The second one was costly garments. Most people had garments, but how costly were they? I guess we could still evaluate by that metal, that symbol. And thirdly was precious metals. Did you have any precious metals? Did you have gold or silver? Because then you had something there. Well, the first one, and James covers all three of these in this category. It's not as readily apparent if you don't really realize that at first, because in verse 2 he says, your riches have rotted. Well, he's talking about the fact that you have more food than you can eat before you can eat it. And they have rotted, and it has gotten bad, for their wealth is decaying. Let me ask you this question. How much food do you throw out at your house because it got bad before you ate it? You know, it's the stuff in the fridge. It got stuffed to the back of the fridge behind everything else, and you forgot it was there. And by the time you discover it, you can make a couple of cases of penicillin out of it. And at the Knox house, this tells you it happens at the Knox house. And at the Knox house, it's my job to clear all of that out. No, I'm not coming to your house to do it for you. That's a sobering question, isn't it? Especially when we realize this great statement from Pope Francis, who tweeted recently, consumerism has accustomed us to waste. Consumerism has accustomed us to waste. Oh, by the way, this is the Pope that has chosen not to live in the papal apartment because it's too fancy. He has earned some credibility to say some of these things. But throwing food away is like stealing it from the poor. They have, these folks that he's talking about here, they have so many clothes, the moths have eaten them. They were stuffed away, they were in the storage place, their closet, whatever it was. They have enough that the moths could eat them. Meaning, is they had more than a couple of sets of clothes. And he's saying this, that this is so pervasive that even the gold will rust. Well, guess what? Gold doesn't rust. It may tarnish. It may need to be polished and shined up. It's a bit of an overstatement. It's a hyperbole. He's trying to get their attention. Hey, look, you're mishandling what you have so bad that your food's going to rot, your clothes are going to have holes in them, and even your gold will rust. Wow. It's words of warning that ring similar to words from Jesus, who said we should not store up treasure where moth and rust and decay destroy. And then he says a curious statement, you store up treasure in the last day. You store up treasure in the last day. The rich store up treasure to see them through all of their days, he is saying to them. If you have an annuity fund, a 401k, an IRA, or a pension, you might be rich. Meanwhile, poor people do not have the resources they need for today. And then he says another rather condemning word to the wealthy. The wealthy treat the poor with injustice. It's likely worse than the former. The wealthy treat the poor with injustice. And he says, look, the Lord hears the cries of those who are treated with injustice, those who are in the receiving end of it. We may not hear them. We may be ignorant that it is happening in places, but the Lord hears, and we need to hear. How does this happen? The poverty of the day laborer in Palestine is reflected in the Bible. There was a day laborer who would go to work, and Jesus tells us more than one story like that. But the wages were to be paid on the day of work. In Matthew 20, Jesus tells the story of the vineyard owner who has hired laborers, and at the end of the day, he tells the foreman, the manager, he says, to pay them their wage. That was normal custom of the day. At the end of the day laborer received their wage, because that way they made sure they got it. When they were not paid at the end of the day, it made it easier to cheat them, because the farther you got away from payday, it seemed like it was there could be a discrepancy between what the landowner thought they were owed and what the worker believed he should be paid. And so the legal system of the day said you pay them at the end of the day. So they were done and hand out the pay at the end of the day. That's just how those kinds of things happen. And so he is saying to us, and he has a word for us here, that we need to be careful about these things so that the poor are not being mistreated. And we have to be self-aware of how we treat the poor with injustice and what can be done to change it. Well, when you look at a text like this, in many texts like it, you look at it and you begin to see, well, what is the truth that's being revealed to us in this passage of Scripture? Whether we like it or not, whether it's comfortable for us or not, and quite frankly, this one really isn't very comfortable when we have to classify on a global context that we are the wealthy. We have a skewed view of that living in this country. But quite honestly, you look at all of this and you go, well, but what do I do with this? What do I do with this? Quite frankly, I can't really adjust my life to live on $2 a day. You probably wouldn't want to live where you have to live if you're going to live on $2 a day. You'd have to get rid of your car because you'd begin to walk everywhere. You wouldn't even really need a bicycle. You'd just walk. All of those kinds of things. And quite frankly, our society is not set up for that or like that. And amazingly, there are people who still live at about that level, even in this country. And I've struggled with this and say, okay, yeah, we have to be careful. How do we treat the poor so that they are treated with justice and not injustice? And how do we handle our resources? And yes, we can look at those. Have we stored up so many resources that they're rotting and decaying and rusting because we're not sharing them with others? And that's a good question for us. And are we aware of a global context in which we live, because the world has become rather small, quite frankly? How does all of this make an impact on us? And then we understand as well, on top of all of that, that those who receive injustice are seldom in a place to resist their oppressors, because it'll simply make life worse. Well, because I'm wealthy, I own more than one book. And quite frankly, I typically have time to read them. I don't always make the time, but I do. And as I struggled with this and I thought about this, and how do we do this, and tried to think, well, you know, I love to drink coffee. Most of you know that. And the better the coffee, the better it is. I enjoy it more. And but quite frankly, I realize that many coffee growers in the world are not treated well, and there's no fair trade, and they're living at a subsistence level, and they're making this great coffee that us Americans enjoy, and we pay way too much money for it, and they get so little of it. How do I impact that? I read the tags. Perhaps you read them as well inside my clothing that tells me in what country it was made in, and you wonder, how are those workers treated? Not too long ago, I saw somebody posted a picture on Facebook of a tag inside her husband's shirt and said, "This article of clothing was made in such and such town in California, I believe it was, and the workers here are paid a fair wage and receive benefits." Wow. Good. That's a great step. And you look at that and go, but how do I change all of that? Well, Richard Foster's book, Freedom of Simplicity, has some wise words for us. They are not words about how we're going to go and change all of those things, or how do we go to Bangladesh and make a difference, or how do we end sweatshops in China. No, but they speak to who we are, first of all, as people, and what is God doing in our hearts about these matters and our understanding with them. There's so much depth in what Foster says, it would take multiple sermons to cover it. So I simply give you a list, and that is not justice to what he says to us. But we trust the Spirit to do with it far more than I can. Number one, we have to understand that we must have a radical dependence on God. That we have a radical dependence on God. Remember, if it were not for God, we would not be here. Read the creation story. God made us in this world in which we live. He spoke it into existence and allowed it to come about. And it's an incredible thing that we live in this incredible world. And so we have a radical dependence on God for life, for breath, for just being here. But God demands a radical obedience from us. And that's only possible when God is our supreme allegiance. When He is King of our lives. And we've said, God, You're King. I'm Yours. I'm Your subject. I yield before You. Only then does He get a radical, full, complete obedience from us. Number three. We must understand the generosity of God toward us. The generosity of God toward us. God freely gives to His children. I'll read the stories through the Scriptures, one after another, of the incredible giving of God. And you can go to that first story. He made the world and He made Adam and Eve and He put them in the Garden of Eden. Everything there and wonderful, everything that was needed. Wow, how incredible God is. Number four, generosity begets generosity. Because God is generous, we can be generous. And we are set free to be generous with others because God's been generous with us. Number five, the Bible calls for justice. The term in the Bible, justice, carries an ethical and religious connotation. It is a morality that goes above and beyond just the strict legal justice. It's going to do more than just meet the legal code. Justice is seen in the book of Deuteronomy, where God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Which can also inform our immigration debate in this country. Our use of justice involves the wisdom of being equitable, harmonious, being in an equitable, harmonious relationship between people, discerning what is right. Justice involves having wisdom to discern what's right, to bring people together instead of dividing them and putting them apart. Number six, the Bible calls for compassion. The Bible calls for compassion. We are to have compassionate people. Jesus looked on people in need, and the Bible tells us He had compassion on them. The Bible issues a call for wholeness, Foster says. Wholeness is a harmonious, caring community with God at its center. You may be going, huh? I'm not sure about all of that one. There's way more there than I can say at this point. But for us to be a harmonious, caring community where people will know they're loved and cared for. Number eight, Christ is the center of our lives, as is depicted in Matthew 6. Go read Matthew 6. In that chapter, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Focus on stockpiling treasures in heaven." Begins the chapter by talking about almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And when Christ is at the center, we have the liberty to give alms, to pray, to fast. Because you see, when we give away almsgiving, when we give away money, when we are willing to take the time to pray, and when we will deny ourselves food so that we may fast, we're saying, "Look, God, I have an absolute trust and dependence on you for everything I need." The Bible calls for an identification with the poor, to know them, to identify with them, to understand their plight. The Bible warns us about the dangers of wealth. The dangers of wealth. Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Number 11, the last one for today. We also have the freedom to surrender our rights. It is giving way for the good of others. Not always having to have what you think you need, but to surrender so that others may have something. When I look at a passage like this and it convicts me and reminds me that even in an American standard, by an American examination of wealth, I'm not a wealthy man. By a global standard, I'm a very wealthy man. And when you look at those kinds of things and you understand that, then I'm called on to be responsible for what God has blessed me with. And quite honestly, I go, I would like to end sweatshops and there never be another one. And I'd like to make sure coffee farmers, coffee bean growers are paid well and right and good. And I would like to make sure everybody on the planet can have clean water to drink. But I can't do all that by myself. So what do we do? Well, I think Foster's words are good for us. Because it demands a growing relationship with the Lord that allows the Lord to be at work in our lives and to step by step show us what we can do. That if we live a life centered in Christ, compassionate for others, with a generous spirit, and we're willing to give up things for ourselves so that others may have what is needed. Maybe we won't feel as overwhelmed by the plight of the world and wonder if there's anything we can do, but we realize I can choose to fully yield to the Lord myself. I can humble myself before the Lord and say, "God, I'm yours, and all that you have blessed me with and everything that I have is yours, and you can do with it what you will." If we will live the way the Bible tells us and the Bible calls us to live, we will store up treasure in heaven. And there, you will be wealthy forever. What will you do? Our Heavenly Father, we are confronted today by a passage of Scripture that is demanding, that is challenging, that confronts us, Father. And Lord, quite frankly, it's difficult in some ways because